Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please join me in Luke chapter 9. So Stephen King has got a new book, which is a strange way to start a Bible study. Stephen King has got a new book. Apparently it's about JFK, or specifically about somebody who travels back in time to 1958, but with knowledge, you know, the kind of things that most of us know about what happened that day in Dallas, and with some kind of mission or mandate to stop the assassination. I haven't read the book. Don't plan on reading the book. I don't think I've ever read a Stephen King book, but I'm intrigued a little bit by the premise, the idea that with a preview of the future, you could have an opportunity to use that knowledge to guide your choices, to guide your decision-making. And it just sort of caught my eye this week, because in our passage today, that's pretty much what Jesus is offering. He's offering a preview of his glory and exhorting his disciples, a handful in particular, to use that preview to guide their choices, their decisions in the days and weeks and months to come. Last week, if you were with us, you remember that Jesus previewed the facts of his future. We were in the middle of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, and he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And in particular, he wanted to know of his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered in verse 20, "Well, you're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Right answer, but do you really understand what that means?" Kind of like, you know, when the math teachers always wanted you to show your work. You know, it's one thing to say 9, but how did you get to 9? Or was it just a lucky guess? Jesus said, "Do you really understand what it means when you say that I'm the Christ?" Verse 22, he reviews for them, here's what it means. It means that I'm going to suffer many things. It means I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Verse 22, he says, that's what it is to be me. Verse 23, here's what it's going to be to you if you choose to follow me. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we talked at length last week about what all of that meant. So this week we continue from there, and we continue with a very strange verse, because after Jesus talks about what it means to be the Christ and what it means to follow the Christ, verse 27, this is where we pick up from last week's study, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Well, what in the world does that mean? Think about what Jesus had just gotten done saying. He said he was going to suffer many things, be rejected and be killed and be raised on the third day. And he said if people wanted to follow him, that was great, but it would mean denying themselves and crucifying themselves and dying to themselves. Then the obvious question, and the question that I'm sure was on the disciples' minds, was, well, why do we want to do that? Jesus has been trying to answer that question. He's been trying to explain, because if we follow him, if we suffer with him, if we're rejected like him, if we die to ourselves and die to this world, following him as our example, then we get to be raised up with him. That's the whole message of verses 18 to 26. Jesus saying, if you suffer with me, you will then rule and reign with me. And on the other side of the cross, he promises glory unimaginable, and he's promising them, you'll get to be a part of it. But how do they know that Jesus can actually deliver? I mean, that's an audacious claim. Can he really follow through? Does he really have the goods? Verse 26, Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But see, if I'm there, and maybe this is just me, and I'm a little carnal, and I know that about myself, and you do too. But if I'm there, and I'm listening to Jesus lay all of this out, I'm thinking, okay, but seriously, if I follow you, and I'm rejected, and I'm despised, and I suffer, and you don't come again in glory, and I mean like big time glory, I'm going to be really ticked. So I think that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 27. He says, in effect, I'm not expecting you to take my word for it. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. There are some standing here I'm going to choose, and I'm going to prove it to them. He wants to ensure that at least some of the disciples see, not just hope, not just suspect, but actually see with their own eyes a preview of what he means when he says glory. So a week later, verse 28, it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took three of his guys. He took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. All of the cool stuff in Luke's gospel starts off with Jesus praying. Have you noticed that? It's almost like there's a lesson there for us. Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. The Greek, especially if you look at Mark's account and Matthew's account of the same story, it's like brilliant flashes of bright lightning are emanating from within Jesus. If you're taking notes, I've got in my margin here some notes to myself. I've got glory revealed. See, Isaiah 40 verse 5 tells us that when Jesus comes, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in him. Now, Isaiah's talking when Jesus comes as a conquering king. That's not how he came 2,000 years ago, right? He came as a suffering servant. So that's a little bit different. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. But when he came 2,000 years ago, that brightness, that image remained concealed. Except for one brief episode, the episode that we're going to look at today. Here in verse 29 is the one time in Jesus' earthly ministry that we see his appearance altered. In the Greek, it's metamorphum, which is a change that comes from within. It's our English word metamorphosis, and the classic example is a butterfly emerging from a cocoon, which is a really great image for this if you think about it. John's gospel, John 1:14. He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And most of you know a better word for dwelt would be tabernacled. Just like the glory of the Lord among the children of Israel was concealed within the walls of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord 2,000 years ago was housed in a tabernacle of flesh and bone. But see, just for these few minutes here in these few verses, Peter and James and John are going to get a glimpse inside the tabernacle. They're going to get to look inside the Holy of Holies, as it were, as Jesus appears to him, as appears to them, with his glorified body. Jesus is showing them the body that's waiting for him on the other side of the cross, and he's also showing the glorification that's waiting for those who follow him on the other side of the cross. He's saying without coming right out and saying it, so guys, what I was talking about earlier, this is what it's going to be like. And just to make sure that there's no way we can miss the message, verse 30, Moses and Elijah also show up in their glorified bodies. Verse 30, behold, two men talked with him, who are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, why of all the people that God could send on this particular mission would he send Moses and Elijah? A few different reasons occur to me. The first is that the sum of all Old Testament revelation about Jesus can be summed up in two things, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, we read in Scripture, testify to Jesus. Well, who better than Moses to exemplify the law? Moses was all about the law, bringing down the tablets from the mountain. Elijah, not a bad representation of the prophets. So that's one way to think about it. Here's another. The two of them represent the two different routes that we might take to our glorification. Moses entered his glory, how? By dying. He died. In fact, Scripture makes some very unusual references. We can't miss the fact that Moses died. Michael the archangel even contended with Satan over his body. And I don't know what that's about, but we read it in Jude. So Moses enters his glory by dying. Elijah takes a different path. Elijah is translated, raptured, we might say, one of two people that Scripture records that were raptured, probably the only two that will be until 1 Thessalonians 4:17 comes around. So that's another way to look at it. Here's a third way. If you think about it, here are two guys that have a very similar ministry to Jesus himself. Verse 31, the New King James says, they spoke of his decease. Better translation, they spoke of his exodus, his departure from one place to another. Isn't that a little provocative? Moses delivered Israel from Egypt into their new life in Canaan. Elijah, well, he delivered Israel out of their bondage to false gods into their new life, which was supposed to be their old life, following the truth. And what did Jesus come to do? Same kind of thing. He came to deliver us from the power of darkness and convey us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a great verse, by the way, Colossians 1:13. Jesus delivers us from the power of darkness and conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How does he do that? Verse 31, He does it by what he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected, suffer, and die. Everything that he talked about the week earlier, everything that we talked about last week. But notice what he and Moses and Elijah are standing around calling it as they talk about it. How do they refer to it? They say it's an accomplishment. This is why Jesus came. This is what he set out to do. This is what he always intended to accomplish to deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. And I got to believe Moses and Elijah are standing there and maybe they're hearing about this for the first time, or maybe it's the first time they've had an opportunity to talk to Jesus face to face about it. But whatever it is, they've got to be saying, you know what? What we did was nothing. What you're going to do, now that's an exodus. But, verse 32, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. You might call this, if you're taking notes, glory reinterpreted. Because Peter's kind of adjusting things a little bit. He's a little slow on the uptake. Have you noticed? Rather than admit that he doesn't get it when he doesn't get something, he does what Peter does, which is open mouth and insert foot. Really, really deep a lot of the times. Now, what he's saying here is a little confusing to us, and part of that is because we're not Jewish. We aren't thinking about this the way that Peter would be. But I'm not sure that Peter's thinking about this the way that Peter should be. Because as best as I can piece it together, his reasoning goes something like, hey, it's almost time for the Feast of Tabernacles on the Levitical calendar. And the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates the Exodus. And there's Moses who led the Exodus. And there's Jesus who's the Christ. And he's got to be the Christ because Malachi said when the Christ came that Elijah would return. And there's Elijah. And Zechariah 14 tells us that when the Christ comes, we're still going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So it must be time to build some tents. And if you didn't quite follow that, don't worry about it because it doesn't really make sense. Verse 33, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He still needs to learn. Better to say nothing and have people wonder if you're ignorant than to open your mouth and prove it. But verse 34, when Peter was saying all of these things that didn't make sense, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud, which is kind of, you know, a deja vu back to Moses' day, right? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And the implication there is hear him and hear him only. Listen to him, don't listen to anything else, and stop talking. Now, why does God interrupt Peter like this? Think about what Peter was saying. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's he doing? He's putting Moses and Elijah on a par, on the same level as Jesus. Yeah, God's going to interrupt that. He's going to say, no, no, never, never, uh-uh-uh. He's interrupting to remind Peter and presumably James and John who are along for the ride, it's Jesus' glory that we're talking about here. In my margin, I've got glory reinforced. God's underlining the message that they should have already understood. It's Jesus' glory. Moses and Elijah, they get to partake of his glory, but Jesus, he's the only one worthy of worship, honor, and praise. You hear confusion about that in our world. We hear people talk about Jesus in the same breath as Moses and Muhammad and Buddha, the founders of the four great religions of our planet. Except that misses the point entirely. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He's not L. Ron Hubbard or Joseph Smith. He came to put an end to all religion and replace it with a relationship, something that he alone was capable of doing. And I think that's the other reason that God tells Peter, it's time to be seen and not heard, Peter. Because verse 33, Peter is saying, hey, this is good. You're here. Moses is here. Elijah is here. The kingdom of God is here. So let's all, you know, be here together and hang out. I don't know why Peter was a surfer all of a sudden there, but anyway. The problem with that, I mean, it sounds great. Hang out in glory. Who wouldn't want to do that? Except that it's not the path that Jesus had described in excruciating detail just a week before. Building booths, hanging out in glory, well, that sounds great. One problem, it bypasses the cross. It skips the suffering and rejection and death that Jesus had just gotten done telling them needed to happen before the resurrection. That's how our sins are paid for. No cross, no salvation for you and me. Glory without the cross, that's what Satan had suggested. So no wonder God said, shh, not so much with the talking right now, Peter. He reminds me of the man who went to Socrates for instruction in public speaking because Socrates was acknowledged as the world's foremost orator. So he goes to Socrates and he immediately begins speaking and telling Socrates what he wanted to learn and how he wanted to learn it and what he wanted to learn first and the things that he'd already learned. And finally, Socrates, after an hour, interrupts and says, son, I'll take you on as a student, but you need to know I'm going to charge you double. Because before I can teach you to use your tongue, it's clear I need to teach you how to hold your tongue. Peter could have used some of those lessons, and he's going to stick his foot in his mouth a few more times before he does learn that. But verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they'd seen. Because, frankly, they're still trying to figure it out for themselves. But it happened on the next day when they'd come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, said, teacher, I implore you, look on my son. He's my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. The picture here is a demon comes and a demon goes and there are convulsions when the demon is within him and there's violence when the demon leaves him for a time. So verse 40, I implored your disciples to cast it out. This is the 12 minus 3 is 9 that weren't with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I implored your disciples to cast it out. They could not. Then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. In my margin here, I've got glory revolted. Jesus is disgusted here. We usually think about Jesus, when we think about him as the suffering servant, I do anyway, I think about the events leading up to the cross and then the crucifixion itself, because truly that was suffering that no one can comprehend. But the part that I tend to overlook, and I think the part that was grieving him here, was the part of the suffering that involved putting up with us. Think about it. The disciples had authority over the demon. Jesus had given it to them explicitly in chapter 9, verse 1. And that power hadn't run out because God's gifts are without repentance. A gift from God, he never takes back. Romans 11:29. So what's going on here? Well, see, just because I have a spiritual gift doesn't mean that the gift operates at my whim, and it definitely means it doesn't operate for my pleasure. It operates under God's authority for God's purposes and God's timing. Remember the lesson 2 weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000. What was Jesus' main point to the disciples there? Guys, you're not manufacturers. You're distributors. And your ability to distribute is going to depend entirely on keeping a tight supply chain with the manufacturer. So verse 41, when he says you're faithless, I mean, he's speaking of Israel in general, but I think he's also addressing the disciples specifically. He's saying, guys, your supply chain has been broken. You've lost the connection to the manufacturer of the power that you've enjoyed up to this point. It doesn't mean, and people get confused on this, it doesn't mean, I don't think, that they've lost confidence. See, sometimes we read faithless and we think, well, for some reason they were sheepish, they were unsure, they weren't confident at that moment that they could depend on God. I don't think it's that exactly. Personally, I think they stopped trying to depend on God and started trying to depend on themselves. I think when Jesus and Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, they got t-shirts made up that said Demon Busters. You know, if there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? Demon Busters. I think that's what made them a faithless and perverse generation, because think about it, they're doing the same thing that everyone else was doing. Israel had replaced faith in the true and living God with faith in empty rituals, faith in false gods, faith in vain religion. And see, now the disciples, they're falling into the exact same trap. They're replacing faith in the one true God with faith in themselves. They're thinking, you know what? We're the guys who cast down demons. So if there's something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call? 1-800-DEMON-BUSTERS. They started looking at themselves as professional, we might say. Jesus' power was still there. It was still available to them. Jesus hadn't changed. They just weren't accessing it because they forgot that they needed it. Matthew and Mark write about this same incident, and in their accounts, Jesus gives a hint. He says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. All kinds of weird speculation about what he meant. I think it's incredibly straightforward myself. Prayer and fasting. Why would that be relevant to this particular situation? Because prayer and fasting focuses us on God. Prayer and fasting reminds us we have no strength unto ourselves. Prayer and fasting drives me to a place of really honest assessment. It allows me to see myself as God sees me and drives me, frankly, to a point of confession and repentance. And through that restores my relationship with my Creator, and it causes me to call out to God for power and direction. If you're here this morning and you're lacking power in your life, I'd suggest we've got a two-part strategy right here that you might consider. The first is time alone with God, focusing on Him, listening to Him, determined to hear Him and obey Him and Him only, the way that God exhorted Peter. Now, how do we go to God in that way? First and foremost, in His Word. God says, hey, listen to the words of Jesus. Hear Him. Hear Him here. Hear His still small voice in here. And then, having heard from God in His Word and speaking to our hearts, we, part two, bring His Word into our lives and apply it day by day. And a funny thing happens as we do that, we realize that the word that we read and the word that God picked out specifically for us and convicted us with and showed us, we can't apply it to our lives. We can't apply the word, we can't live the word, we can't obey the word apart from the power of God. And that's what the disciples were figuring out this morning. That the only way to get the power to live and apply and obey the word that Jesus had given them cast down demons in His name was to restore the supply chain, to restore the connection with God, to fast and pray and confess the sin that the Holy Spirit convicted them of as a result, and let His power then not only empower them, but also guide them and direct them as to its usage. See, Jesus modeled this for us. Everything except the confess the sin part, obviously. Because what's the first thing that we saw today? Verse 28, the very first thing before this whole episode begins to unfold, what's Jesus doing? He's praying. Man, if He needed to do it, I got to believe I need to do it. And what happened as He prayed? Because what happens next is where the road diverges. He was praying. He maintained His connection to God. He was able to perform the miracles through the power of God that the disciples weren't. Because remember, He's down from the mountain now. He's no longer in His glorified body, and He's doing these things the same way that the disciples were when they were, the same way that you and I exercise our spiritual gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't see Jesus' glory directly now, but here's the interesting thing, verse 43, they still can bear witness to it indirectly. It can still have an impact on them. Verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Amazed here means dumbfounded, paralyzed with astonishment, even though they could only see His glory indirectly by the fruit of what He did. But still verse 43, while everyone marveled at all of the things that Jesus did, He said to the disciples, guys, please, through all of this, please don't miss the point. Please pay attention. Please let these words sink down into your ears, because I keep saying this and you keep not remembering this. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. I've got a note here that says, glory repeated. This is not new information. It's the same message from verse 22. It's the same message He was trying to validate on the top of the mountain. But they still, verse 45, didn't understand the saying. And it was hidden from them, so they didn't perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. And as a result, they're going to be devastated when He dies on the cross. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be undone. Because as many times as Jesus tries to explain and preview for them the sequence of events, they keep not hearing it. See, the things He's saying to them in this chapter, months before the cross, this should be rocking their world now. The revolution should be happening in their hearts now. This should have been for them like like, I don't know, when Copernicus figured out that the earth revolves around the sun rather than the other way around, and that truth changed everything about our understanding of the universe, that's how thoroughly their world should have been rocked by the things that Jesus is saying to them in this chapter. He should be changed. I mean, they should be completely re-understanding everything about how they think about life and death. Because Jesus is saying, hey, it's not just about this demon, and it's not just about the next demon. Pretty soon, I'm going to go to the cross to disarm all demons. I'm going to make a public spectacle out of them, and I'm going to triumph over demons and sins and Satan once and for all. Colossians 2:15. And here, if they'd let him rock their world here, if they'd really let this sink in, like Jesus says, they wouldn't have been rocked when their Messiah is put to death. But see, the concept isn't sinking in here. They're thinking that Jesus is just going to keep healing people and delivering them from demons and delivering them from demons and healing people until pretty soon everyone is healed or delivered and everyone believes, and then he'll move on and do the cool conquering king stuff that everyone's waiting for. They don't get it. In verse 46, we get a pretty good indication of what it is that's getting in the way, what's keeping them from understanding. Verse 46, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest, which is just dumber than a bag of hammers. I mean, if God has no patience for considering Moses and Elijah on a par with Jesus, what makes them think he's going to have any tolerance for this kind of a discussion? J. Vernon McGee says, you know, but they're doing the same thing that they always do. They're thinking about their crowns and they're ignoring the cross. I've got here in my notes, they want the glory redistributed. The disciples here, they're trying to claim God's glory for themselves and apportion it out, and they're not stopping to consider what Jesus is trying to tell them about what his glory is really all about or what their participation in it is going to cost him. No wonder Jesus is frustrated. You know, we don't often think about Jesus being exasperated with his disciples. Pharisees, sure. He was ticked at them all the time, but the disciples wore on his nerves. Because there's times where they're like the woman who goes to her pastor and says, oh, pastor, I am so sinful. Well, how's that? Oh, I'm just so vain. I'm so egotistical. Okay, well, tell me more. Oh, every morning I look in the mirror and I just spend minutes staring at myself, thinking about how beautiful I am. Oh, I'm just wretched, pastor. And the pastor says, you don't need to worry about that. That's not sin. That's just a mistake. These guys are really, really mistaken. They're looking in the mirror and they're telling themselves how beautiful they are and what wonderful demon cast drowners they are. And Jesus is saying, oh, this, what a mistake. It's like the gal who got pulled over on Kellogg and batted her eyes at the police officer who came up to her car and said, well, I thought you police officers didn't give tickets to pretty women here in Wichita. He hands her the ticket and says, we don't, ma'am. You have a nice day. I mean, that's our sin nature. We all think that we're that person. And that's the stuff that Jesus keeps getting from his guys. Verse 47, they don't even have to say it out loud. He perceives the thought of their heart. And what he does, he takes a little child and sets him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. A child in this place at this time would not be worth a rabbi's time and energy. If a child was under 12, they couldn't be taught the Torah, and Jesus, who they viewed as a rabbi, wouldn't expend time or energy on someone that young. Jesus is turning that inside out and upside down, and he's saying to the disciples, guys, stop trying to lift yourselves up for a moment and listen. Remember what I've been teaching you. Replay the words in your mind. You remember that stuff about blessed are the poor and the hungry? Remember the part about I've come to seek and save the lost? See, that was you, Jesus says. You came to me not for anything except for me. You came to me for me, not because of who you were, but because of who I am. And I didn't receive you because of who you were, because frankly, you had no status or significance that I cared about. I received you because you were like this boy, poor and helpless, But here's the thing, you knew it, you admitted it, and somehow you've forgotten about that. You want to be part of my kingdom, you want to partake of my glory, get yourself back to that place when you realize that you were like this boy, and do what I do. Set aside thoughts of rank and privilege, because that's what Jesus did. He set aside all the prerogatives of his deity. Humble yourselves and make your life all about serving the least, the last, and the lost, like this boy. Martin Luther makes this point extraordinarily well. He says it's the nature of God to make something out of nothing. Consequently, if someone is not nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Men make something into something else, but this is vain and useless work. Thus, God accepts no one except the abandoned, makes no one healthy except the sick, gives no one sight except the blind, brings no one to life except the dead, makes no one pious except sinners, makes no one wise except the foolish, and in short, has mercy upon no one except the wretched, and gives no one grace except those who have not grace. Consequently, no proud person can become holy, wise, or righteous. No proud person can become the material with which God works or have God's work in him. He remains in his own works and makes a fabricated, false, and simulated saint out of himself. That is to say, a hypocrite. Jesus is saying, that's you guys. But he also, because he's kind and merciful, offers them a way out of this trap that they've constructed for themselves. He says, this child, this is a waste of my time by the world's standards. And if you're honest, by yours. But he's precious to me. And when you get to the point where he's precious to you as well, then you'll be back remembering what it is to follow me. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. But they're obtuse. Verse 40, you know, Jesus is laying all of this on him. In verse 49, John says, you know, actually, speaking of your name, funny thing happened on the way to the demon. Verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. We did good, right? You like us best? We're your guys? I've got my notes here. Glory reserved. John wants to hog it all for himself. I mean, maybe not for himself personally, but for themselves. I mean, just when you think that Jesus might be getting through to them, John comes right back around and says, okay, so you're saying none of us is greater than the other. Okay, but well, all of us collectively, we're the greatest, right? I mean, you like us best. I mean, this pride thing, it's like playing whack-a-mole. Jesus smacks it over here and it pops up over there. And I'm picking on Peter, but only a little bit, because I've got a sin nature too. You tell me that there's 30 godly people in this room, and immediately I'm starting to think, okay, who's the other 29? And if you tell me, well, there's 10 godly people in this room, I'll say, okay, me and Michaela. And if you say, there's only one godly person in this room, I'm going to think, those women of mine, they blew it. But if you finally get me turned around and you convince me, Patrick, it's not about you, it's not. No, it's about Jesus and others and serving and remember all that stuff. Oh, yeah, okay, that's right, I know that. You know what, as soon as you get me turned around, I'm going to go where John goes, and I'm going to say, but all of us together in this room, we're the best room. I mean, this is the godliest room in Wichita right now. I don't know what they're doing in those other churches, but Jesus likes us best. I mean, we do that a little, except that Jesus says, don't do that, please, will you not? Because make sure we understand this. The issue that John's talking about here doesn't seem to be one of doctrine. From everything we can tell, the guy's a believer. He's just not part of the group that John's a part of. He's wearing a different color t-shirt. He's an outsider. And John says, well, if you're not following Jesus the way that we're following Jesus, then you're not really following Jesus at all. Jesus says to John, stop it. Do not forbid him. Don't forbid him from casting out demons. Don't forbid him from identifying himself with me, because he who's not against us is on our side. He's being charitable, including John, and saying our side, because right now I think he'd probably like John to go be on his own side somewhere else. But he who is not against us is on our side. And the message to us, I think, is obvious. Hey, we're Calvary Chapel, and we gather together, and we have fellowship because we're like-minded around some doctrinal stuff and some philosophical issues and some stylistic things, and all of that together kind of makes us distinct. And I think it's okay to differentiate ourselves because it helps avoid confusion. People have a general idea what to expect when they come here. I don't think it's a problem as long as we don't start forbidding others explicitly or implicitly for calling themselves Christian. Just because people disagree on some of the outward trappings doesn't make them any less a believer than we are. I love the quote that John Wesley used to use, which he stole from Augustine, who I think stole from someone else. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Which is something that we knew as a movement 40 years ago when Calvary Chapel got started, and we said we're not a denomination, we're not opposed to denominations, we're just, you know, have a little bit of a problem with the overemphasis on doctrinal differences that have led to division within the body of Christ. Jesus says, hey, he who's not against us is on our side. Now, just footnote on the way to where we're going, that necessarily means logically that the opposite is also true. It means that those who are not on Jesus' side are against him. And that's really important to remember. If we don't make an affirmative choice for Jesus, the default is that we're against Jesus. There is no neutral. And if we don't choose, the default position is we're not for Jesus, we're against him, because he asks us to make a deliberate, intentional, and affirmative choice. To accept his death on the cross as payment for our sins. To say, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm accepting Jesus as my Savior because he's the only one who could be. I certainly couldn't save myself. Unless and until we do that, or words very much like that, then by definition we are against him. And as long as we've paused already, I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you've never taken that step, would you, before you leave here, seriously consider? Why wouldn't you? Jesus is offering eternity with him. He's paid the penalty for our sins. The wages of sin is death. If we meet God on the basis of our own merit, we spend eternity in hell. We die and die and continue dying for forever. If we choose Jesus, we choose eternal life. And if you want to talk more about that, if there's arguments that maybe you want to explore counter to that, or if you want to look at the Bible and see where that idea comes from in greater depth, please find me or find one of the elders who will be up here after the service, or grab just about anybody down in the Thanksgiving Fellowship, because the whole reason we're here is to have those conversations. Those who aren't on Jesus' side by definition are against them. But here's the thing I love. You know who gives us the clearest picture of what's essential and not essential? Wesley and Augustine say, essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. Well, how do we decide what's essential and not essential? You know who tells us more clearly than anybody else? John! The abject knucklehead that we've been reading about today, John ends up giving us the best articulation of what is in view here. Flip over to 1 John chapter 4. Not the Gospel of John. Go past the Gospel, past Romans, past Corinthians. Get until you see 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Go to 1 John chapter 4. And as you turn there, get in mind how thoroughly John has missed the point so far. And then we get to 1 John 4, which John wrote decades later, and we read from him, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Go to verse 4, "You are of God." What does he call them? Little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They're of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. We know who God. We know. We who knows God hears us. Slow down. Take a deep breath. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Don't tell me John wasn't listening. I mean, it seemed what Jesus was saying was bouncing off of his thick skull, but read what he writes decades later. You are of God, little children. Not only did he hear what Jesus was saying, not only did he absorb it, but eventually he ends up passing it on in really, really powerful, articulate words. Just not yet. Keep a finger in 1 John. We're going to come back, but glance back at Luke chapter 9 for a moment. John is not there yet, and we know that John is still not grasping here in Luke 9 what Jesus is saying, because verse 51, he's still out in left field without a glove. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Remember, chapter 9, this is the end of the Galilean ministry. He's starting the journey to Jerusalem, and the normal route would take him through Samaria. Problem, Samaritans and Jews don't get along so much. They split up when there were the Jews who stayed pure to their lineage, to their bloodline, to their worship. The Samaritans were the descendants of the mixed marriages when the 10 tribes were carried off. So they had their own worship, their own sort of hybrid of pagan practices and Jewish practices, and they observed that at Mount Gerizim. Jesus, on the other hand, is going to Jerusalem to worship. So it's not a surprise, verse 53, that they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. He was going there to worship. By definition, he was rejecting their system of worship. So there was some friction. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, verse 54, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Can we nuke them, Lord? Can we blow them up? I mean, it's not for nothing that Jesus nicknames these guys the sons of thunder. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I've got next to this glory reiterated. Jesus is reminding them. He's circling back to things that they should already know. Guys, when I gave the mission statement for my ministry back in Luke chapter 3, do you remember what I said? This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is not the day of vengeance of our God. I said that way, and I said it really intentionally. This is the age of grace. This is not the day of vengeance. Yeah, pagan worship is wrong, Jesus says. Yeah, their intolerance is offensive, he says. But we're not here to condemn and destroy them in their sin. We're here to offer them a future and a hope. Verse 55, John just still doesn't get it. Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. You don't have this figured out yet. But now go back to 1 John chapter 4 and watch on the other side of the cross how it all falls into place. On the other side of the cross, 1 John chapter 4, the guy that Jesus said didn't know what kind of spirit he was of now is telling other people, hey, here's how you'll know whether you're of the Spirit of God or not. The Spirit of God that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. The Spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And the people he's addressing, he says, hey, little children, you came to Jesus as little children. You're following him as little children. You've overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Because we're of God and because we're following him as little children, follow him. Here's what we get to do next. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. What a change from Captain Elijah, who wants to call down fire from heaven. He's, you know, gone from being Thor the war god to the apostle of love. Jesus straightened him out. More to the point, he let Jesus straighten him out. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. And in the moment, I'm really convinced John didn't get it. But how wonderfully it comes together for him in the end. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How great the Father, how deep the Father's love for us. We sang before service. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not blow each other up. Not call down fire from heaven. Love each other. And you know what? He's not the only guy who figures it out in the end. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last time I'm going to make you flip, I promise. 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember what a nitwit Peter was up on Mount Hermon? We don't know that it was Mount Hermon, but that's what a lot of scholars think. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember how obtuse Peter was being? Hey, let's build three booths. So that was dopey, but notice what Peter says on the other side of the cross. 2 Peter chapter 1, go to verse 16, writing late in his life. He says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When did that happen? Well, a couple times, Peter says. Verse 17, when he received from God the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What prophetic word? That Jesus is the Christ. What do we get now that we've appropriated that to our hearts and lives? We get to heed his word. We get to follow him. We get to point other people toward him. All the instructions that God gave Peter and seemed like they bounced off his head now have penetrated his heart, and he's passing them on to other believers. See, Jesus brought Peter and James and John up on a mountain, and he gave them a preview. He said, guys, here's a glimpse of what it's going to be like when I return. And look at Moses and Elijah. Here's a glimpse of what you're going to be like when you return with me. John puts it in chapter 1 of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And then there was that day when Jesus turned back the flap of the tent and let them look inside. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, James, and John, they got a preview of coming attractions, and they weren't sure what to do with it at first, but eventually they went to see the movie. And now I live, says John, and now I live, says Peter, to go show a preview to others, to go be a preview to others, like Jesus was for them. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says it really well. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sounds like what Peter just said, only prettier. Sounds like what John just said. So how do we do that? Because Paul's talking to us. And John is talking to us, and Peter's talking to us. All three of those letters were written to believers. How do we do what they're encouraging and exhorting us to do? How do we go be the kind of preview to the world that Jesus was for them? We do it the same way that Jesus did. We climb a mountain and put on our glorified bodies. Okay, maybe not exactly like that. But also 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, All of us, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. You and I, right now here today, are being transformed into the same image from His glory to our glory. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That was Jesus. But notice, even when the tent was buttoned up, even when His glory was concealed, He was still tabernacling among them. And verse 43, even when he was down the mountain, no longer in his glorified body, people were still marveling. People were still amazed. People were still stupefied with astonishment. And here's the thing, God's still tabernacling among us today because God the Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every believer and can and wants to manifest his glory for us in the exact same way. And he will, if we do what Jesus exhorted the disciples to do, if we keep the supply line tight. In my notes here, I've got glory remains. Jesus ascended into heaven. He left the Holy Spirit so that we could continue being witnesses. Now, how are we transformed? We talked about it earlier. Paul in Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed there is metamorphosed. It's the same verb that's used for the transfiguration of Jesus. It's the same transformation. When we heed His word, when we seek His face, when we fast and pray, when we take every thought captive, when we depend on His strength, when we surrender to His purpose, we're transformed. We're transfigured right before people's eyes. We manifest God's glory. Does lightning come out of our body? No, not usually. But we still can do what Jesus did when He came down from the mountain. We can still give the world a preview. You ever notice that when you spend time with someone who's been spending time with the Lord, you can see their countenance change? I notice that on Sunday evenings here, looking at people's faces when we come in, because it's Sunday evening and we're full of beef and unbelief and our flesh is warring. Don't really want to take Sunday evening to pray. And then every time we're leaving, there's a glow. And I mean, you can see it. You ever watch people talking across the room and you're far enough away you can't hear what they're saying, but you know that they're talking about the Lord? You can just tell. Here's the thing. People who are listening to us, when we get excited talking about what the Lord accomplished on the cross, the people watching us when our countenance changes when we spend time with the Lord, they might not understand what's going on any more than Peter and John in these pages understood what was going on. Luke chapter 9, they were clueless. And the people that we encounter might not understand anything more than they did, but here's my point. They might not understand any less either. Because looking in 1 John and looking in 2 Peter tells us we don't know how the story is going to turn out until the last page is written. So don't we owe it to the people in our lives to let the light that Jesus has given us and the glory that He's poured into us shine out from us? We might think we know the impact that we're having, but if you were to judge Jesus' impact on Peter and John based on Luke chapter 9, Jesus should have packed up His tent and gone home. But the last page hadn't been written yet. Jesus gave them a preview. Previews, I don't know, they fascinate me. You take a two-hour movie and you consolidate it down into something that's what, like 60 seconds? And how they choose what makes it in. I mean, I guess it's not really a hard choice. You put the best stuff in. If it's an action movie, you put in the chase scene. If it's a romance, you put in the scene with the best chemistry. If it's a comedy, you land your best joke. But it's always the highlights, because what's the goal of a preview? You want to get people excited to see the movie when it comes out. And the reason I've been running this analogy all morning is that there's a big show coming. It's actually a sequel, if you think about it. The Return of Jesus. It's opening worldwide. Amazing cast. What's our job in this production? Our job is to be the preview. We're the trailer. We're the highlight film. Just like Jesus and Moses and Elijah, we're what people look at to get a sense of what's going to be in the production. And the challenge is that a preview can cut both ways, can't it? There are movies that I've gone to see because I thought that the preview was just compelling. And there's movies that I thought about seeing. And when I saw the preview, I said, all right, if that's the funniest joke in the movie, then I can save my money. If that's all the chemistry that the lead actor and the lead actress can muster, I'm going to stay home. If the preview is boring, if the chase scene is putting me to sleep, I'm not going to be on the edge of my seat. I'm going to pass. And see, here's the problem. A lot of the clips, a lot of the previews that I think we as the body of Christ are showing the world today, the lives that we're living, the glory that we're shining out into the world, I don't think it does a whole lot to get people excited about the return of Jesus. And it's kind of a self-perpetuating thing because, you know, we'll go out and people will watch the preview that is our lives. They'll watch our choices. They'll hear our testimony. And if they don't immediately respond, well, then we get a little bit less diligent of our choices and a little less excited about our testimony, and even fewer people are going to respond or acknowledge. So we stop caring at all about our choices, and we never share our testimony, and no one responds. It's self-perpetuating. It's self-fulfilling. The Think about these guys that Jesus invested in here this morning. On a good day, Peter's an imbecile, and on a bad day, he does a really good imitation of Satan. Better than Dana Carvey, even. On a good day, John is stuck on himself. On a bad day, he wants to go out and blow people up. He's a terrorist. But both Peter and John prove beyond any doubt we don't know the end of the story until it's written, which should give us a hope for the people that we've tried to love in the past and we haven't seen any evidence of fruit or movement or acknowledgement. It should give us a hope for those people, and it should give us a burden for the people that we haven't even started loving yet. Because we're here to give the world a preview, like Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a preview. And we do it by being transformed ourselves, by being transfigured, by letting God renew our minds through prayer, through the Word, through fellowship like we're going to have in just a couple minutes. When we do those things, we give the world a preview that's going to make them want to come out and see the movie. When we do those things, we give the world a preview that's going to have them standing in line for tickets. And here's the best part. Here's the best part. When they decide that they want in, and when they ask us, so where do I go to pay? We get to tell them the cost is already covered. The lead actor paid for it, wrote out a check at the end of his first project to cover the cost of anyone who wanted to attend the second. I think that's a pretty cool story to be able to tell. Heavenly Father, I pray, even as we prayed at the beginning of service, would you make us into something more than we are? Make us into everything that we're not. Make us Christ-like in every way, shape, and form. Change us from the inside, Lord. Renew us. Restore us to the us that you always wanted us to be. That we might be transfigured. That we might glow. That we might shine. That we might declare the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.